This evening is from Genesis chapter 28. We shall be reading the whole chapter, so please do turn there in your Bibles, or if you want, just sit and listen as I read this passage to you. We saw last time that the family of Isaac, Rebekah, Esau and Jacob were at war with each other. Isaac sought to give the blessing to Esau, his favorite son, despite God's clear instruction to pass it on to Jacob. And Rebekah overheard this and then came up with this scheme to trick Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob, which is what duly happened. And Esau, in a fit of rage and revenge, then vowed to kill his younger brother, and that's led to Jacob being sent away by his mother. And so we pick up the reading at the start of chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house." and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Well, this evening I want to focus on Jacob's dream and his encounter with the Lord, because that really is the main part of this chapter, Genesis 28. But before we get there, I do just want to say a couple of things about the first 9 verses. We know that no word in the scriptures is redundant. All of it is useful and profitable. So what profit do we gain from this opening section, this section where, in the first place, Isaac blesses Jacob and then sends him away to Padan Aram in order to find a wife? What do we learn from this? Well, at the very least, we gain this, an example of true repentance. That's what we see here in the opening 5 verses of this chapter. We see an example of true repentance. Last time we saw that Isaac had sought to bless Esau rather than Jacob in clear violation of God's will and command. And Isaac's sinful intention was then exposed. And we read in chapter 27 that he trembled violently when he realized that his scheme had been exposed, that God had seen what he was up to all along, and he brought it out into the open. And now, having been brought to his senses and having repented, what we see is that Isaac shows that his repentance is indeed true and genuine by now giving his official blessing, his public blessing to Jacob. What had been done that was sort of unknown to him, in secret if you like, he now does officially and publicly. He now says in these verses, yes, this is God's man. This is God's representative, covenant representative. He is the one God has chosen to carry forward the covenant promise. And so I am now blessing him. I made a mistake in the past. I was wrong. My sinful intentions were exposed. Now I am blessing Jacob. That is what is going on here. Isaac's repentance, in other words, is known by its fruit. And there's an important lesson for us here, which is this, that in his mercy, God will very often expose our sin to us. And sometimes he will do so in very public and very painful ways. And when he does so, rather than resenting that exposure, which is how we could react, we ought instead to be deeply humbled by being exposed. And we ought to repent of our sin and then show the reality of our repentance by proceeding with a fresh resolve to obey God's commands, which is exactly what we see Isaac doing here. We, in other words, should be grateful for God's mercy to us when he does expose our sin, because there is no greater killer, nothing more deadly than sin. It would be awful if we could hide our sin and get away with it in this world. That would be awful. It is a mercy, although it might be painful, it is a mercy when God exposes our sin to us. Because sometimes we are blinded by our sin. We are so easily deceived by our sin. We can't see it. God, because he loves us, will expose it to us. And when he does so, it's a mercy. We should be grateful, for therein lies the path of repentance and true happiness. So that's the first thing that we learn here in this chapter. We see an example of true repentance. But then we come to Esau. What do we learn from the record of his marrying an Ishmaelite? Well, this is what we learn: the danger of misplaced desire. The danger of misplaced desire. Why does Esau decide to marry a non-Canaanite? Well, we're told very clearly that it's in order to please his father. When Esau saw, verse 8, that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, he went to Ishmael and took as his wife Mahalath. That's the reason Esau decides to marry a non-Canaanite, to please his father, which is a commendable thing to do. It's good to want to please one's parents. But what's the problem? This is the problem. While he is desperate to please his father, Esau has no desire whatsoever to please the Lord. Yes, Ishmael and his family, they're not Canaanites, but they're also outside the line of covenant promise and blessing. They're outside, if you like, the family of God. God had chosen Isaac as heir of the covenant, not Ishmael. He'd then chosen Jacob. The blessing of the Lord, his covenant blessing, would come to those who were attached to Jacob. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. But Esau has no thought whatsoever of coming to his younger brother. That's just too much for him. He is not, in the end, really interested in God's covenant blessing. Rather, his heart is set on gaining his father's approval. He is, as we saw last time, a man of the world whose hope is fixed on the goods of this world. But you see, the more he fixes his hopes and his desires on this world, the more he moves away from the Lord, who is, of course, the source of true blessing. In other words, Esau is an example to us of someone who turns a good thing, seeking to please one's father, into a God thing. And the more we turn good things into God things, the more we depart from the one who truly is God. And that's a great warning to us. So that's all I'm going to say on the first 9 verses. We have an example of true repentance from Isaac, but then an example of misplaced desire, turning a good thing into a God thing, and so turning further away from the Lord. Let's now get to the main event, as it were, Jacob and his encounter with the Lord. This is such a wonderful story, isn't it, here in chapter 28? And it's a wonderful story because it is, above all else, an account of God's extraordinary grace. That's what we see more than anything else in these verses. We see a story of God's extraordinary grace. And there are, this evening, 4 features of God's extraordinary grace that I'd like to share with you. The first one is this, the initiative of grace. The initiative of grace. Look down at verses 10 and 11. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, just bear in mind where Jacob is at this point in his life. Bear in mind what's going on, what has just gone on. He has left home. He is on his own. There's no one with him. He is without the comfort of his mother who doted on him, who loved him so very much, maybe even too much. Moreover, he's without the comfort of any worldly possessions. He even has to use a stone for a pillow. He's got no worldly wealth. In addition to that, Esau, his brother, wants to kill him. And I'm sure as a result, Jacob is feeling at least a little bit of fear. The sun truly has set at this point in Jacob's life. The sun has set, not just literally, but figuratively too. Now, because of his sin, Jacob will have to endure a long and a dark night of exile, away from the land, away from his home, away from his family. Jacob is now a fugitive on the run, fearing for his life, stranded in a dark wilderness. Jacob, in other words, is not in a very good place at this time. But it's at this very moment, when Jacob is probably at his lowest, that God comes to him, that God meets with him, that God gives to him, as we'll see, his grace. So often, this is the case for us as well, isn't it? So often it's when we are at our lowest, when we are in the depths of darkness, that God, in his grace, comes to us and meets with us and gives to us fresh supplies of his grace. You see, God does not wait for us to come to him. He does not wait for us to, as it were, pick ourselves up and dust ourselves down and make us fit to receive his grace. No, none of that. Jacob here has no thought of God at all. He just wants to have a rest. He just wants to have a sleep. But God, in his grace, he is the one who takes the initiative and who comes to Jacob just as he comes down to us when we are in need. The initiative of grace, that leads, secondly, to what I've called the presence of grace. The presence of grace. As we continue in our narrative, we read in verse 12 that Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. What was the Lord saying to Jacob in this part of his dream when Jacob sees this ladder or this stairway going all the way up to heaven and angels coming down on it and going up on it? What was God communicating to him? He was saying to his very needy and very lonely servant this: Jacob, though I am far, far above you up in heaven, I am not far away from you. I am with you in all of my heavenly grace and heavenly power. I am with you in your darkness, Jacob, when you are all alone and life is so desperate. In your darkness, Jacob, know that I, the God of heaven, am present with you in my grace. That is what God was saying to him here. And in the background to this vision is the whole Tower of Babel incident. That acts as a sort of foil, a counterfoil to what is happening here in chapter 28. You will remember how the builders of Babel, what did they do? They sought to build a tower that would reach all the way up to heaven so that they could make a great name for themselves. They thought that they could get up to God by their own ingenuity, power, and effort. But what happened? God came down to them and judged them, and he scattered them. But here Jacob, who wasn't even looking for God, who really seemed to have no thought of God whatsoever, and who certainly did not deserve to meet with God, given all that he'd done in the previous chapter, what a devious trickster he was, here Jacob experiences heaven and nothing less. Here at Bethel, the house of God, the dwelling place of God, what God is doing is nothing less than reversing his earlier judgment upon mankind at the Tower of Babel, where he scattered them all because they were trying to make gods of themselves. And here, through this undeserving and sinful scoundrel, Jacob, God comes down to him. And it's very interesting that Isaac had said to him in his blessing that he would become a company of peoples. The Hebrew word is kahal, from which we derive the word assembly or church. I'm going to make you a company of peoples. Peoples are going to be gathered back together. This is the beginning of the Israel of God. And it's all of my grace coming down to you. It's not because of your works reaching up to me. You are a sinful scoundrel. You don't even think of me. But I have chosen you. I have set my love upon you. What you could never do for yourself. What you would never even think of doing for yourself. I'm going to do for you. I'm going to come down to you in all of my heavenly presence. And I will then bring you together with all of my people up to dwell with me in my heavenly paradise. That's what's going on here. God is coming down in his grace to be present with Jacob and through Jacob with his people, undeserving though we are. And Jacob's dream of a ladder or a stairway reaching all the way up to heaven was God's guarantee to him of his abiding presence. There is this abiding communication between heaven and earth. And today, brothers and sisters, you have a far, far greater guarantee of God's abiding presence with you. As you, I'm sure, know, in John chapter 1, Jesus, picking up on this account from Genesis 28, says to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Ascending and descending, not on the ladder, notice, but on the Son of Man. In other words, it is Jesus Christ who is the true stairway to heaven. He is the one who brings God and man together. It is God in the person of his Son who comes down to us, so that in the person of his Son he might lift us up into his presence. Friends, you need to know this evening, and you need to be encouraged this evening, that in all of the darkness that you go through in this life, just as Jacob was experiencing darkness, the sun had set in his life. When the sun sets in your life, and you are in the dark, the darkness of loneliness, the darkness of fear, the darkness of your sin, when you're going through darkness in your life, you can know and yet be sure that God is with you. He's with you in his Son, and he's with you by his Spirit, and he's never going to depart from you. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God is present with you at all times in all of his grace. Point number three, the promise of grace. We've seen the initiative of grace, the presence of grace, and now thirdly, the promise of grace. Just look at what God promises Jacob here in verses 13 to 15. He says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the covenant Lord. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." God, notice, promises Jacob what? He promises him land. The land on which you lie, I'm going to give to you. He promises him many descendants. Your offspring shall be as the dust of the earth. He promises to him that he will be a great nation. They shall spread your descendants to the west, to the east, to the north. They shall be all over the earth. You'll be a great nation. And he promises to him that all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed through him and his seed. Do you see what's going on here? God is confirming to Jacob all of his covenant promises, which he had earlier made to Abraham and then to Isaac, will continue through him. Jacob, you are my man. You are my covenant representative on the earth now. The baton has passed on to you. I'm going to carry forward my promise of worldwide blessing through you, sinful scoundrel. And of course, he goes on to promise him his presence and his protection, and that he will indeed bring him back to this land. Earlier, Jacob had heard Isaac's voice blessing him, and now he hears the voice of God himself. In other words, he can be absolutely sure that despite his current circumstances, he looks around, he trusted in his circumstances, but got nothing to live for. That he can be absolutely sure that despite his current circumstances, he will be blessed. Why? Simply because God has said so. God has said so. And whatever God says, he does. God's promise is rock solid reliable. It's far more reliable than your circumstances. It is real reality. Jacob could be sure of God's blessing despite his circumstances, and so too can you as a child, an offspring of Jacob. Your circumstances, not to mention your feelings, fluctuate all the time, don't they? They rise and they fall just like the waves. But God's word of promise, that never changes, that never fails. It is rock solid, reliable. God has promised to bless you. In fact, God has blessed you in Jacob's greater offspring, Jesus Christ. You can be absolutely sure the blessings of God Almighty rest upon you and will ever rest upon you for all eternity. And those promised blessings come to you in Christ, and they are all of grace. They're all of grace. Fourthly and finally, we see the effect of grace. The initiative, the presence, the promise. Finally, the effect of grace. Just look at the effect that this breathtaking encounter with the Lord of all grace has upon Jacob. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. What was the effect upon Jacob of his encounter with the Lord? Awe. Jacob was awestruck. Awestruck that he had actually met with God. And I wonder, is this the effect that meeting with God, especially in his house of worship, Sunday by Sunday, is this the effect that meeting with God has upon you? Are you struck with awe that you actually get to come into God's nearer presence? Or do you just take it for granted? Do you say of church, the assembly of God's people in the presence of their covenant Lord, do you say of church, how awesome is this place? Because we should. We are doing something heavenly here. This is no worldly run-of-the-mill event. This is no meeting. This is an encounter with the Lord every Sunday. We, by Jesus Christ, come into the presence, into the most holy place of God Almighty. Truly, his grace is awesome. How is it that we can actually meet with God? But we can, because he is awesome in grace. And all we can do in response is worship, awestruck, the God of all grace, which is exactly what we see Jacob doing when he wakes up early the next morning. He sets up the stone upon which he'd slept the night before. He sets it up as a symbol of the stairway, the stone stairway that he'd seen going up to heaven. And then he pours oil upon this stone to symbolize that every blessing flows down to him and to God's people from heaven. And then he responds, doesn't he, in total self-commitment. He vows to give himself completely to the God who has promised to give himself completely to him. Jacob worships the Lord. And you know, if Jacob was drawn to worship the Lord because of the privilege that he had of standing at the bottom of the stairway that led up to God, then how much more should we as Christians be drawn to worship? Because, of course, in Christ, who is the great gate of heaven, to which Bethel pointed, in Christ we get to ascend the heavenly Mount Zion and enter into the very throne room of God when we gather for worship. We get to meet with God in Jesus and by the Spirit. Like Jacob, we are all sinful scoundrels, aren't we? And we deserve nothing but God's wrath and punishment. That is what we deserve. We deserve to be cast away from the presence of God forever and to experience only his wrath in hell forever. That is what we deserve. But for his own glory, for some inscrutable reason which no mind can really fathom, even the greatest minds of the greatest universities, no mind can fathom why God, for his glory, has chosen to lavish us with his extraordinary grace. But this is exactly what he's done. He's lavished you with his extraordinary grace. And he does so day by day in Jesus Christ. And in response, well, all that we can do really is worship him and adore him and give ourselves completely to him because he has given himself completely to us.